If you were to try to think up one word or one short phrase that defined for you what the gospel is, then you might consider forgiveness of sin. You'd be very right. You might consider peace with God. And again, that's very right. You might consider the fruits of the gospel and think eternal life. Life here and life with the Lord in glory. And you would again be right. And there are many more that we can consider because the gospel is so rich and so full. And as I said, these are all true, but there is actually one word that sums even those up. All of these gospel matters, many others, and that is a word that we have read in Leviticus 16. And that word is atonement. Atonement. It is because of the atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have forgiveness, that we have peace, that we have eternal life, that we have restored fellowship with God, that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, that we have so much, that we have truth in our eyes and in our ears as we read the Word of God, that the glories of Christ are revealed to us, and so much more, because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, because of the atonement. And the atonement, well, we read it in the Old Testament, we read it in Leviticus 16, but the idea of atonement, the understanding of atonement, you'll even see in Genesis chapter 3, but we're not that far in our study of Genesis yet, which we hope to begin this evening. It's in the Old Testament, it's throughout the Old Testament, it's here in the prophet Isaiah, but it continues all the way into and throughout the whole of the New Testament. The atoning life and work of Christ we see in the four Gospels. We see as that good news is spread by the apostles in the book of Acts, and we see how that's opened up and explained to us in those 13 works of Paul. And then we see with the other apostles who write, and we see in Revelation itself. Revelation is constantly speaking of the atoning work of Christ, who there is as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth, an atoning sacrifice. The atonement is a rich study, a rich doctrine. And yet the word itself is very simple. It's a very simple word. It comes from three simple English words. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. Now the ment at the end, that's an old French, old Latin word. And that really has the idea of something. The idea of being at one. And at one, well, we understand at one, but that is an old phrase, an old English phrase. At one, that means reconciliation. Being reconciled, being at one. Two parties that were enemies, that were against each other, the fellowship had been disrupted, they were against each other, are now made at one. They've been being made friends. Reconciliation is what at one means. So at one-ment is where we get the word atonement. So why don't we say at-one-ment? Well, own is the old pronunciation of one. So at-one-ment. I suppose if we were to update that pronunciation, it would be at-one-ment. But it is atonement. And that work of atonement, that work of peace being made, of friendship being restored, of all wrath and all reason for wrath completely washed away, we see ultimately carried out on the cross by the Christ of the atonement. And Christ himself being a God-man, in his very person, he embodies the atonement. In him is brought together Godhead and humanity, in himself, in that one person with two natures. And so, yes, he works the atonement, but he himself embodies that atonement, bringing together God and man. And as Isaiah continues his examination in chapter 53 of the suffering servant, he now focuses in quite specifically upon Christ's work of atonement, his atoning work. And I would suggest that in those verses that we've read, that the prophet, he looks back to the law of Moses. He looks back to Leviticus 16 in the use of his language, but he also looks forward and points to the day or the week, even the Passion Week of Jesus Christ and the very last days and the last 2 days especially of his life. On both events, the Day of Atonement and the cross of Golgotha, both point to the need of a victim, to a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a living sacrifice. That's what a victim really is. You can give a sacrifice of all sorts of things, but the word victim really points to a sacrifice made of a living beast, animal, but in this case, of the God-man. And so with the Lord's help, let us have our hearts warmed in readiness for the Lord's table by considering that Christ as a victim for our atonement. A victim for our atonement. And as we look then at verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53, we see a required atonement. A required atonement. Verse 6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." The "all we," by the way, does not point to all of fallen humanity. I think it does, but it's very specific whom he is talking about here. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one," so every one of us. But who is this us? Well, the end of that verse makes it clear. "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." He is speaking specifically of the elect of God, believers, of believers of God are being spoken about here. Yes, that is a general truth in some ways for all of fallen humanity, but that's not what he's talking of. He's talking about the sins of the lost sheep. And it was a required atonement. It was a necessary atonement. It had to happen for the sheep to be no longer lost. And it was required for two reasons, and the two reasons that we see here in verse 6. Firstly, we all had lost our way. We had lost our way. The elect of God, as we were considering this morning, and last week especially in the adult Bible class, have lost our way in Adam's fall. We've lost our way. We've fallen into sin. We've fallen into unbelief. And that's really what the true meaning of lost sheep is. The lost elect who are to be found, who are to be saved. They are sheep. They are not goats. They are sheep, but they are lost. They are lost. And the sheep have always had a shepherd. And from all eternity, he has sought to seek and save everyone. No, that which is lost. And we, 6,000 years ago, in Adam, became lost from him. And lost in what? Well, think what we were lost in. As a sheep can be lost on the moors, it can be lost in the wilderness, it can be lost out of sight, it can be lost in the fog, it can be lost and stuck in a thicket, in a bush. It can be fallen down into a crevice, into a ditch, and break its leg. It can be lost for all sorts of reasons. But we were also lost, and absolutely lost. Lost in sin. Lost in spiritual death. Lost in spiritual darkness. We consider that the sheep is lost in mists. A mist is at least white. But we were lost in darkness. Spiritual darkness. And we were lost also under God's curse. We were lost. And if we would remain lost, then we would have eternal death before us. And we were lost in our unwillingness to take God's way of salvation. That's what we were. We were lost elect, or of the reprobate. We were outside of Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And the proof that we were lost in sin and in spiritual death is really confirmed by the second reason that we have here of the necessity of the atonement. That is a required atonement. We see that in that we all had turned away. We have turned everyone to his own way. We lost sheep, everyone. No exception, we've all turned away. So each of the elect before salvation can prove that we were fallen beings, yes, because we turned to our own way. It's very similar to what we were considering this morning in the adult Bible class. So we have our corrupt nature, but the proof of our corrupt nature is our actual daily sins and transgressions. And that's what we have here. We made a conscious choice, a corrupted choice, to turn away. So not just lost, but being lost, we would turn away. We would do what was right in our own eyes, as is said in the Judges a few times. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and that's what we did. Self-righteous, but unrighteous. So lost, and even in our lost state, turning away from God. And so it's not just mere historical fact or a theological truth, but we see that in our own lives. As we considered this morning, we have turned our back upon God. And so without exception, every human being, without a work of God's gracious conversion, has turned to his own way. And that's what we see here. We've gone astray and we have turned everyone to his own way. The New Testament gives a name to that way. It is the broad way that leads to destruction. The way that all humanity is walking. And that is the ultimate destination of the godless and Christless existence, destruction and separation. And therefore, if there was to be any reconciliation, if there was to be any atonement, then God must come and provide it. Because yet we were lost in lies, we were lost in sin, we were lost in corruption, and in that situation, in that circumstance, we were godless and anti-God, and we would turn from God with any gospel light that we might have. And that's why people can come under the preaching of the gospel week in and week out and hear the gospel and turn away to their own way. They didn't have the gospel light, but then they hear the gospel preached. Simple words, simple language, the Bible in their own tongue, and yet they turn to their own way. And so any reconciliation, any atonement must come down from heaven. God must provide it. God must take away the blindness. God must take away the heart and the will that is against him. He must turn us around. He must convert us. Because as lost sheep, we have turned our backs upon him. And so that's why we see here when we read Leviticus 16, besides all the daily sacrifices that there were, but despite all the personal sacrifices that there were, despite the feast days that there were throughout the year, there was one day. One day as an exception of all the other feast days. I've mentioned it before. I mention it again, of the five mandatory feasts days in the year, three of which all men over the age of 25 had to attend in person in Jerusalem. One of those five was the exception. All the others were days of rejoicing. They were days of feasting. They were days of enjoying the gifts of God. But this was a day of humiliation. This was a day of mourning. This was a day of atonement. This was where the Lord provided atonement, but what had to happen? The people had to be repentant. The people had to be sorrowful for their sins. They had to seek atonement from God and from him only, but their state of mind was to be repentant. And God provides the atonement. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. There is atonement, but we must repent. And in that repenting, we believe on the possibility and the opportunity and the promise of atonement, of reconciliation with God. It's a required atonement because we were lost and we turned our backs. Secondly, it's a represented atonement because the language that Isaiah uses here at the end of verse 6 and moving into verse 7, the language is very reminiscent of the Day of Atonement, of those things that happen in the Day of Atonement. That one day of the year, not only was it the one festival, the one feast day of the year when the whole of Israel was to mourn and not be rejoicing and feasting, but it was the one day of the year that the high priest could enter into the most holy place, the tabernacle of the temple. We saw the tabernacle explained in the time of Aaron in the wilderness there in Leviticus, but it was the same for the temple. You had your main tent or your main tabernacle or the main building when it was made of wood and stone. That what we'd have, you'd have two rooms. You have the first room was the holy place, and in the holy place we had the candelabrum, we had the table for the showbread, and there just in front of the dividing curtain into the second room you would have the incense, the table for the burning of the incense. So those three were maintained every day. Well, the showbread every week, but the oil and the incense, they would be added to and checked regularly throughout the day. But no way was, and a normal Levite, I believe, could go in to that holy place, unless I'm wrong in that regard. But that's not important. The thing is, only once a year was the high priest himself allowed to go beyond that second curtain and into the most holy place. What do we find in that most holy place? We find the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. An Ark for the Covenant is a box, and it would be. It was, I think, if my memory works well, it's 2.5 cubits, or 2 cubits long and 1 cubit high and 1 cubit deep. So we have this box. It's made of wood, and it's overlaid with gold, and it has a heavy, pure gold lid, and upon that lid, from that same piece of gold, we have two angelic beings looking down at that space between them on that lid, which is called the seat. The mercy seat is the name of that lid. And they are looking down, and they have their wings extended, or either above or back. And in that Ark of the Covenant, we have some important objects, but that's not the point at the moment. The point is, we have that Ark of the Covenant is in that most holy place where God says that he would have his presence above the mercy seat. And that once in the year, or one day in the year, and twice on that one day, that the high priest would enter in. First with the blood of the bullock for his own sin, and for the sin of his family, either his personal family or the household of Aaron, is not clear. But in any case, the second time he would go in with the blood of one of those two goats. And that blood, again, in the same way as the bullock's blood, would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat and then before, in front of the mercy seat. There is much imagery in this, but we're not examining the Day of Atonement in its fullness. We're considering the atonement that we're seeing here in Isaiah 53. But he had to deal with two goats. And what we first see in our text here in verse 6, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We see there the scapegoat. In the same way that the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, we know that, and we read in Leviticus 16, that the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of the goat, that he would lay upon him the sins and the transgressions of all of God's people. And therefore, Isaiah is placing the emphasis on what the scapegoat really means. What does a scapegoat mean? It means the complete transfer of our sin and guilt upon a substitute. A complete transfer by the laying on of the hands of the priest. And besides a complete transfer of our sin and our guilt, also the permanent separation from our sin and guilt, that it's completely removed as that scapegoat is sent into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. All our sins are removed from us. And quite the reverse of what we were considering before, but we'll look at the slaughtered goat first. When we thought there is division between us and God, but now there is a division between us and our sin, and that's removed to remove the division between us and God. Moving on from the the much symbolism there is to be found in the scapegoat in the Day of Atonement. We see, secondly, the slaughtered goat in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And so in reality, we see that first we have the slaughtered goat and then we have the scapegoat, although Isaiah points to them in a different way. And so as we've understood, he would take that blood and he would sprinkle that blood, that we have a new and holy way, a blood-sprinkled way, that we'd have access through the atonement to God himself, and that the payment for that atonement is upon the mercy seat. And Leviticus 16 and verse 16 says, "And he shall make an atonement," speaking of Aaron here, "and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So for the uncleanness, the natural uncleanness, the iniquity of our nature, there is atonement. And for our actual transgressions that we commit in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds, in our hearts, in our desires, all of these are removed by the atonement. And besides the imagery of the two goats, we also see that the prophet emphasizes that the servant is also a silent sheep. He's a silent sheep. In the self-same verse, we see that. "And as a sheep, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." "Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And what do we understand like this? Well, we see then that he was a silent victim. He was a silent victim in this sense that he did not rail against his false accusers. He did not abuse those who were mocking him on the cross. He did not complain against the sins he had to bear for his people, for he had none himself. He did not murmur against his heavenly Father. None of those things. What do those things then teach us? Well, it shows us this, that he was a willing victim. He willingly went to the cross as an expression of his love for his people for whom he is dying. He went willingly. He also went willing not only because of love for us, because the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, but because of it was his plan with the Father in the first case. It was the Lord's own plan that he would be rejected of man, that he would be the victim, that he would be the sacrifice. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, Christ quietly and meekly and bravely bore our punishment and our shame. And so we see, as represented by the law of Moses, that the solution to the destruction and the separation of our natural state was the destruction and the separation of Christ. And that was the only possible work of atonement. How do you bring together those who are at variance? By clearing away absolutely everything that stands in between. The reason for wrath, the wrath itself, a blood atonement. It was a required atonement. It was a represented atonement we've seen in the Old Testament and the Old Testament law, but it's also a real atonement, a real atonement. And we see that expressed in verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, because neither was any deceit in his mouth." It's really the verse 8 that in a couple of ways represents this atonement as having become a real atonement, because now we're firstly moving from the imagery of a beast, of a lamb or of a goat. We're moving away from that imagery of the suffering servant as an animal, as a victim. We're now seeing human imagery being shown. And secondly, this human language now points prophetically to the God-man himself. It points to him there on Golgotha itself, on the cross of Calvary. And so the shadow of the law that we've read in Leviticus 16 is now to be fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we see in the Gospels. And that's what we see. We see Gethsemane to begin with. In Gethsemane, what happens in Gethsemane? In Gethsemane, the Lord is arrested. There's other things that happen, but we're considering this, that he's arrested. He's taken into custody. He's tried by the Jewish authorities, by the Jewish religious council called the Sanhedrin. He's tried by them. A mock trial. A false trial. A mistrial. But a trial nonetheless. And on the basis of that mistrial, because there was no sin found in him, yet there was sin found in us. And that mistrial itself was also another sin to be added to the list. But on the basis of that mistrial, he was taken into prison. He was taken from Gethsemane into the governor's house. And he's there in the governor's house where Christ is initially interviewed. He's found out that he's from Galilee, and so he sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back, because in that sense, he also did not open his mouth. In that sense, when he was before Herod, and Herod was desirous of a miracle, desirous of some religious entertainment, that again, his mouth was silent. He was dumb, as a sheep before his shearers. And again, there's much more imagery that we could spend our time on in considering these things. But from the governor's house, he is put in prison there in the governor's house. And we know what happens is the Roman soldiers get their way. The Roman soldiers abuse, mistreat, cruelly punish the Lord Jesus. And he railed not against them. He opened not his mouth against them. From the governor's house, he's then taken to Gabbatha. And Gabbatha is that place, part of the governor's complex, where there was a pavement. Special pavement, probably polished marble, maybe coloured marble, where he had his judgment seat, a public judgment seat, that he could speak to the people and make his judgment. And so he's taken from prison. And he's judged by Pilate, who found no fault in him, but again mistried him. Set Barabbas free. And convicted him of a death on the cross. He's taken from prison. He's taken from judgment. And he's taken to Golgotha. He's taken to Golgotha, and we have links there with the fit man who took the scapegoat and led him into the wilderness to his death, that our sins will be separated from us. We also have Simon of Cyrene leading the Lord, helping the Lord, taking his final journey to his death. And this suffering is so great that he is, to use the words of Isaiah the prophet, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And quickly, within 6 hours, Christ is dead. Within 6 hours of him being nailed to that cross. And because he died an atoning death, it was no ordinary death. He was no ordinary man dying an ordinary death. He died an extraordinary death. And one of the ways that is extraordinary that's mentioned here is that he was taken from prison, he was taken from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. You see, no man can declare his generation, for here we have a man, and humanly he was not married. He had no children. He was childless. There is no generation. We look in the scriptures, we see often that when something happens to someone, or a king passes away, or a hero, something happens to a hero, then often their genealogy is listed or mentioned. He was the son of such and such, or he was the son of such and such, or he had these sons and these daughters, and then they had these sons. Genealogies are so important in the scriptures. And yeah, what does it say here? He had no natural offspring. And yet supernaturally, he is the father of many. He is the father of many. Humanly speaking, no offspring, but divinely speaking, absolutely. A seed shall serve him. Psalm 22 and verse 30. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. So it says here he had no generation, but the Lord has seen fit that he would give him a generation. Isaiah says himself in chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "Behold, I and the children," I should say, he speaks, but this is the Lord speaking, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." And notice where the prophet states this. He says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. Well, it means this very clearly, and you must make this connection, that Christ truly died in our place. And where the prophet goes on to say, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken," that we understand that Christ truly paid for our sins. There's a true payment here for my people. Are you of the people of Christ? Then payment has been made. We're also taught here an exclusive payment, exclusively paid for the sins of his people, and paid for all their sins. We see fourthly, as we close, that it is a righteous atonement. It's a righteous atonement. And verse 9 of chapter 53 says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Now, firstly, we see intended harm. It was very probably, and this is what a lot of the commentaries say, that it was the intention of the high priest, having managed to get Jesus Christ to be crucified, to be publicly tortured and killed upon a cross as the lowest of criminals in the Roman Empire, of no status, of no worth, that then he would have, say, a pauper's grave or an anonymous grave. He'd be thrown in a ditch or something. Well, they wouldn't quite throw in the ditch, because that would be against their own law, but it would be a dishonorable burial of some sort. And that is then, therefore, what they consider, "And he made his grave with the wicked." Now, whether that's true or not is not revealed. It might be. It might have been their intention, I can well imagine. But what is also true, or most definitely true, is this. That in being dead, that being buried as a dead man, as a dead sinner, Christ further identifies himself with us. He further identifies himself with us who are by nature wicked. His union with us in his atoning work, it continues on. And once he's taken off that cross and he's buried as a sinner in the grave, that union, that atoning work is up to and including the grave. It's his last step of humiliation, as we understand. Because we know from the scriptures, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And he died for our sin. "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." It's a further identification. It's a further work of atonement, that he atones even for our grave. And the Apostle Paul says the wages of sin is death. And death itself is that sign of sin. So besides the possible intended harm that he had, that was given, there's also eminent honor. Because what do we see? That Christ, he was given an honorable burial. He was given an honorable burial after a dishonorable death. Because Joseph of Arimathea, he comes and seeks from Pontius Pilate whether he could take down the body. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, a rich believer. And he succeeded in having him buried in his own tomb, a new tomb. Tomb for a rich man. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And in spite of burial being the last step of Christ's humiliation, of being brought low, even to be buried as if he was a sinful man, and yet it is the turning point. It is a looking up to his exaltation, to how he will go from the grave. And the next step after the grave is resurrection. After resurrection is reunion. And after reunion, exaltation, as he ascends up into heaven and sits at the right hand of his Father. And so, yeah, we have that imminent honor, the imminent resurrection, the imminent exaltation, to use the word, having been humbled to go to the lowest part of the miry pit, to pull out from the miry pit the lowest of any sinner, to then take them all the way up to heaven in himself in due time. So there's an imminent honor as well as we consider these words. And thirdly, as we look at the last part of verse 9, we see that he was impeccably holy. Impeccably holy. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. A sinless offering. Well, we understand that from the scriptures, that it must always be an animal without spot or blemish. We considered a few weeks ago in the lambs that were brought to the temple, absolutely without spot, blemish, nothing wrong with them at all. Two eyes, two perfectly colored eyes, two ears, fully formed ears, everything about them had to be absolutely perfect. As he was, as he is, an acceptable offering, a pleasing offering, an honorable offering to God. And that's all aspects of his death and his burial there. All those parts of Christ's atoning work. Now you might consider, what does that word violence have to do with anything? He hath done, and he, because he had done no violence. So the understanding of that word violence, it is to understand excessive wrongdoing. There's never to say that the Lord never lost his temper. We know from the scriptures that happened twice. A righteous anger to clear the house of the Lord. But this word violence is really excessive wrongdoing. When the Lord surveyed the earth in the time of Noah, he said in Genesis 6 and verse 11, he says, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so you must really think of what that violence is. You think of rioting, you can think of murder, you can think of sexual violence, you can think of organized crime. All sorts of things. Interestingly enough, this Hebrew word is the word Hamas. Now, the word Hamas in Arabic means zeal and bravery. And actually, the word Hamas for that terrorist organization is apparently an acronym for something. I just thought it was very interesting. So in Israel today, when they consider Hamas, they think of violence and wrongdoing. And that's exactly what they suffer, violence, wickedness against the people of God. But this word then, Hamas, it really points to wickedness in general, which includes all that physical violence, but it's spiritual violence, emotional violence. But Christ had done no wickedness. None at all. No wickedness was to be found in his deeds, and no wickedness was to be found in his mouth. No deceit, no lies. It's pointing to the fact that this is a holy, impeccable sacrifice. Impeccable, we might think these days that word impeccable means the best of the best, or impeccable means it's perfect. Literally, it means sinless. Or actually, it literally means unable to sin. He was unable to sin. He was so pure, not only did he not sin, he was unable to sin. So pure is this suffering servant. So pure is this atoning lamb. And because he is so pure, because he is not only sinless but unable to sin, there is no sin in his actions, there's no sin in his mouth, there's no sin in his thought, there's no violence towards God or to man to be found in him. What does that say? It means he has the purest blood to make atonement. 33 years plus the 9 months in the womb, we have the holiest and the sinless and the impeccablest of blood. That the right time, according to God's own plan, that holy, atoning blood would be spilt for the transgressions of his people. Righteous blood. Atoning blood. What an incredible work was needed to be done here, so that the Lord was able to save his lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so in these few verses, we've seen Christ. He's revealed as the goat for the sin offering. He's revealed as the scapegoat to take our sins and remove them away from him. We've seen him also being pointed towards the Jesus of Nazareth, being arrested, being imprisoned, being abused, being tortured, afflicted, oppressed, falsely condemned. And we've finally seen him there in the grave. We've seen him as a cold corpse in the form of a dead sinner laid to rest in a stone tomb, awaiting the resurrection, his work of his resurrection. But there is one thing that's not expressed by Isaiah here, but it is logically connected. And that's that this atoning work to seek and save the lost sheep is done by the shepherd himself. The shepherd to whom those sheep belong. He's not a hired hand, they're his. And they're lost, and he goes out to seek and save them, but he must save them by the losing of his own life and by taking the humiliation of their sin and their shame upon him. And so we could take these words in Isaiah, we could say this: the Lord hath laid on the shepherd the iniquity of us all. That the shepherd was oppressed and he was afflicted. That the shepherd was taken from prison and from judgment. For the transgression of my people was the shepherd stricken. What is that? Is that not what Jesus Christ reveals and teaches us? John 10 and verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now let me ask you this morning then. Is this Jesus your shepherd? Is he your shepherd? If he is not your shepherd, then you have no reconciliation with God. You have no atonement with God. You have no peace with God. There is no forgiveness of your sins with God. There is no friendship with God. If you have not this Jesus as your shepherd. Because God has only provided one atonement. Even those many bullocks and goats that were sacrificed in all the years that the Day of Atonement was celebrated and held. We know that the blood of beasts and goats do not pay for sin. They merely pointed as a bloodied signpost to Jesus, his blood, his sacrifice, him being the victim. It's exclusive, it's only him. And if you're not reconciled to God through Christ, you're not reconciled to God. So if your hope is upon anything else and anyone else but the atoning work of Jesus Christ, then you will die in your sin. And you will open your eyes in hell. But here we have the gospel of reconciliation. Here we have the call that's made to you to turn to Christ and to turn from your sin. Because if you do have Christ, if you have him as your shepherd, you have him as your Lamb of Atonement. May the Lord bless his word to us as we consider all that Jesus has done for you and me. We consider that holy blood that was poured out as an atoning sacrifice, as a drink offer. And that precious, holy, sinless, impeccable, pure body broken on that cross to make believer a complete and full and eternal atonement between you and your God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts as we approach the table of our Lord. Let us pray, please. Lord, we thank thee for Jesus. We thank thee for that love of thine expressed in giving him, and his love expressed to us in having himself humiliated, humbled. He who is pure and perfect and good, no violence, no deceit, and sacrificing himself, the good shepherd, for his sheep. And how wonderful, Lord, that by thy grace that we may be called Jesus' sheep. That we may be called the children of the living God. O Lord, we rejoice in who he is and all that he has done for us and all that he still does for us. That he has never forgotten us. That he's been looking forward to saving us in time. And having saved us, he's poured out his Spirit into us. Having saved us, he's praying for us. That he's drawing us to be more like him and to him. That he has us remember these wonderful works of atonement, of sacrifice, of love expressed in real death and life. In his precious blood and his broken body. Not because we loved him, but because he first loved us. Lord, enable us now, with humbled hearts, to partake of this blessed memorial of the atoning work of our Good Shepherd. And enable us, Lord, to receive thy blessing and have that growth in spirituality, have that growth in humility, that we may exalt Christ and abase ourselves. Remember those, O God, who are outside of Jesus Christ, that the gospel may be clearly heard and felt, that thou wilt do that work that needs to be done in their hearts and souls, that they lay hold upon Jesus himself and have him as their atonement for all their sins. Lord, hear and have mercy and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.